pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we get a chance now to study it, understand it, get to know who you are, Lord Jesus, according to your eyewitnesses. I just pray, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts, open our eyes to see you a little bit more clearly and appreciate you so much more, so much so that it changes us, Lord, that you would transform our understanding of any misconceptions that we have about you. I pray, Father, for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world, Lord, and to hear about brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving overseas, Lord, just amazing to hear that we have a new brother in Christ, the chief of a little village in Malawi, Lord, and we just want to praise you for the gift of salvation. We want to pray for our missionaries. We want to be praying, Father, for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world who are in some dire straits, Lord, and people that we will one day meet. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen them. Help us to stand with them as we speak the gospel to our friends as well. We pray for our church. Lord, I know there's lots of cares. There's lots of griefs. There are lots of things on our minds and difficulties and challenges and of various sorts, Lord, and you know all about them. And I just pray that you would intervene and that you would quiet our hearts and minds to be able to focus on your word. We pray for the kids. We pray for them as they hear the gospel, as they hear the Bible lesson this morning as well, that they would be transformed, that you would grow them up to be used mightily by you. We thank you, Father, that you can handle all these requests all at once. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever admitted, I don't know what I believe about Jesus, then this series is for you, because there's so many misconceptions about who Jesus is. And so what we're simply doing in this series is we're going back. We're just going back to find out, what did Jesus' closest eyewitnesses observe for themselves? What are the things that they heard? What was it that they saw? And today, I want us to consider whether or not Jesus ever sinned. Theater loves to play and portray Jesus Christ. Jesus has been portrayed as a clown, as in the theater, the theatrical version of Godspell. Jesus has actually been portrayed as some sort of rock redeemer in Jesus Christ Superstar. And these portrayals are quite a stretch for the conscious to make when considering who Jesus is. But other portrayals of Jesus Christ are actually much more sinister. In the infamous film, The Last Temptation of Christ, director Martin Scorsese actually portrays Jesus as if he were plagued by doubt and indecision and sin. Let's look at this clip. Is it working? There we go. Can you play the clip there? It should be the third slide, Beth.
Can't you see what's inside of me? All my sins.
We all sin.
Not my sins. I'm a liar. A hypocrite. I'm afraid of everything. I don't ever tell the truth. I don't have the courage. When I see a woman, I blush and look away. I want her, but I don't take her for God, and that makes me proud. And then my pride ruins Magdalene. I don't steal, I don't fight, I don't kill, not because I don't want to, but because I'm afraid. I want to rebel against you, against everything, against God, but I'm afraid. You want to know who my mother and father are? You want to know who my God is? Fear. You look inside me and that's all you'll find.
But the more devils that we have inside of us, the more of a chance we have to repent.
Lucifer is inside me. He says to me, you're not the son of King David. You're not a man, you're the son of man. And more, the son of God. And more than that, God.
While you and I might cast that off as sacrilegious, it actually appeals to many who believe that Jesus is just as sinful as every other man. According to a 2015 Barna Research report, 52% of Americans believe Jesus committed sins just like other people. Liberal scholars have grown more and more bold in asserting those very claims as well, that Jesus had a sinful nature just like you and I, and that Jesus had sinned. In fact, they may even misinterpret the scripture passages to argue that Jesus actually confessed that he was a sinner. You might even recall to mind Paul's famous words in Romans, "No one is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You might even believe the myth that says to err is human. And since we talked last week that Jesus is fully human, it's natural to wonder if Jesus ever sinned. So our question this morning is, did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever sin? And the good news is that Jesus himself, his eyewitnesses, and even some of his antagonists make it very, very clear that Jesus did not sin and that he was yet truly tempted. So as you have a handout in front of you, we're going to work real quickly through some of this evidence. And the first piece of New Testament evidence that you have there would be the fact that Jesus has a virgin birth. Now you say to yourself, like, why in the world does that matter, Pete? Well, here's the thing. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and then they fell, right? They sinned. And everybody who is a child and grandchild and great-grandchild and great-great-grandchild and so forth has inherited Adam's sin nature. It gets passed down through the husbands throughout the generations. You and I have inherited a sin nature, okay? And yet Jesus did not inherit that sin nature. He is the second Adam. That's why the virgin birth is really important. Okay, it says in Luke that the angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. He wasn't birthed by any of Adam's sons. He was given, the conception was a holy conception, and it was a virgin birth as well, and his mother was still a virgin. And you and I, yet we have a sin nature. We were conceived in sin. We were born sinners, okay? I see a lot of times people will have these babies, and they'll be like, oh, your baby looks like a perfect angel. And I always wanted to have a T-shirt made for my kids when they were that young saying, I'm a little sinner. Because it's true, they're little sinners, all right? Nobody has to teach the kids how to sin. They will do it on their own, okay? Jesus, however, was sinless from birth and from conception. He did not even inherit a sin nature. Jesus' conception of birth is extraordinarily special. He is free from any inherited sin whatsoever. But he is also free from any moral defilement, meaning he himself did not commit any sins. God the Father testifies that Jesus, his son, was sinless. At the baptism, John the Baptist is there, and he's going to baptize Jesus, and they clearly hear from the Father, "You are my one dear son, and you I take great delight." He's approving of all that Jesus had lived up to that point. Jesus himself claims his innocence explicitly. When John the Baptist came on the scene, John the Baptist issued a new command that all of Israelites were supposed to follow. They needed to repent and confess their sins and get baptized. And then the Messiah shows up, right? Jesus goes out of his way. He says, oh, God's given us a new command. I got to get baptized by you, John. But listen to what John the Baptist does, right? What does he say? No, I don't need to be baptizing you, because he knew he was a sinless man. But Jesus says, no, let it happen now. He says, for it is right to fulfill all righteousness. I needed to do this to be able to obey God, Jesus is saying. And John goes forward with it. Jesus testified that he himself was a righteous person by the way he conducted himself. In a tense debate with the Jewish leaderships, Jesus asked, "Who among you can prove me guilty of any sin?" And the implied answer is, "No one." Later on, he tells his disciples, "I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love." He has kept the law. He is sinless. According to Stephen Wellam, Jesus showed no consciousness of sin, never prayed for his own forgiveness, and commanded others to repent of their sins without ever having to repent himself. Jesus saw himself, he says, as neither a sinner by nature nor a sinner by transgression. Not only that, but Jesus' eyewitnesses, they also explicitly tell us that Jesus is innocent. Peter was with Jesus for 3.5 years, and this is what he had to say about Jesus. He says in 1 Peter 2, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He didn't even say a bad thing. He didn't even say a sinful thing. No dirty jokes, nothing. John, we've been talking about John the last couple weeks. Jesus' best friend, again, an eyewitness of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He writes this, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." All right, so that's just two of Jesus' closest eyewitnesses saying, "We were with him all the time. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He never did anything to break the law." Then Jesus got put on trial. And guess what? Pontius Pilate says 3 times that Jesus was innocent. You want to make a statement? You say it 3 times. In Luke, he says, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." Later on, he says, "When I examined him before you, I did not find this man guilty of anything you accused him of doing. He has done nothing deserving death." Later on, he says a 3rd time, Luke writes, he said to them, "Why? What wrong has he done? I found him guilty of no crime deserving death." Jesus was innocent. And Pilate knew it. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were 2 criminals. And one of the criminals knew that Jesus was an innocent man. Listen to what it says in Luke. It says, "One of the criminals who was hanging there railed at him, saying, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we rightly so, for we are getting what we deserve for what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" And then Jesus died, an innocent man. And what did his executioner say? "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he praised God and said, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" The judge knew he was innocent. The criminals he died with knew he was innocent. Even his executioner knew he was innocent. He was a sinless man. Later on, a guy gets saved. He had been attacking the church, persecuting Christians, killing them, murdering, looking for others to go after to get rid of the way. And guess what? He meets Jesus and he gets saved. And then he changes his mind about Jesus and he says that he's never sinned. Listen to what Paul writes. "God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we would become the righteousness of God." The author of Hebrews writes, "For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." And then later on in Hebrews, he writes, "For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Over and over and over again, the New Testament clearly teaches us that Jesus did not sin in thought, word, or deed in his lifetime here on earth. He was free from any inherited sin, and he committed no sin himself. He was free from all moral defilement. No wonder, No wonder those people who met Jesus, and they call him all these things, right? They call him the Holy One. You are righteous. They call him just, innocent, without blemish, undefiled, separate from sinners. They also imply that Jesus was sinless by the simple fact that you never see Jesus doing any folly whatsoever. Have you ever noticed how incredibly foolish sin is? I see it all the time with my kids. You know, they try to cover something up real quick, and I saw them do it, and then they'll lie to me, right? That's foolish, and they knew I was just standing right there. That's foolishness, right? Jesus never did anything foolish like that. Sin is really foolish. There was a guy in Kentucky. He and his buddy got in their pickup truck, and they went to the store. That there was a cash machine outside. They decided we're gonna chain up this cash machine to our truck. And they tied it up, the chain up to their bumper, and they went to take off, and the bumper fell off. Okay? The machine didn't move. And they were so scared they were going to get caught, they just left the scene with the bumper still attached to the chain, which was still attached to the money machine with their license plate still on the bumper. You know, sin is incredibly foolish like that. There was a guy in South Carolina one time who came into the police department with a bag of cocaine, put on the counter and said, "Hey, this is a substandard cut of cocaine. You need to go arrest the guys who sold it to me." Right? Sin is incredibly foolish. Jesus was never foolish like that. He never stole. He never committed adultery. He never lusted. He never broke a promise. He never lied. He never coveted. One scholar named Murray J. Harris actually put it this way. Although Christ was aware of the reality of sin and observed sin in others, he himself never had any personal involvement in sin. Neither outwardly in act nor inwardly in attitude did Christ sin, and at no time was his conscience stained with sin. You see, the ideal man is a sinless man. Only Jesus qualifies as the ideal man. He is impeccable. He is sinless. He did not sin, but he was truly tempted. He remained sinless even though he had been tempted. Hebrews 4 says this, Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So let's take a closer look at the time that Jesus was tempted by Satan. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, this is right after Jesus got baptized. And then we read this there in Luke chapter 4, in verse 1. It says, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Did you hear that? Led by the Spirit in the wilderness, okay? God wants him to go to the wilderness. He obeys. He goes. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he endured temptations from the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were completed, he was famished. He was real hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in a flash all the kingdoms of the world. Oh, by the way, who's behind all the kingdoms of the world? And he said to him, "To you I will grant this whole realm and the glory that goes along with it, for it has been relinquished to me, and I can give it to anyone I wish. So then, if you will worship me, all this will be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil brought him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And with their hands they will lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you are not to put the Lord God to the test. So when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. Jesus Christ endured huge temptations at the very, very beginning of his ministry. And it's really helpful for us to compare and contrast his experience with what Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden. According to the late DTS professor, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, he writes this. He says, the circumstances of the temptations of the first Adam and the last Adam are in sharp contrast. For example, Adam was tempted in the garden while Christ was tempted in the desert. Adam was the first, and he was well prepared for the tempter physically. He was strong and food was plentiful. But Adam, the last, having fasted for 40 days, was weak and hungry. Finally, Adam, the first, was the object of Satan's initial seductions in the history of man. But Christ was attacked after his opponent had had 4,000 years of practice. The odds were all on the side of a fall. In essence, each temptation that Satan directed at Jesus was actually a ploy to get Jesus to doubt the other members of the Trinity. Okay, when you actually study sin and you go down, you try to drill down, what is it really? What is the root of sin? The root of sin is unbelief. Jesus says in John 16, he says, you know, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Either he's going to convict of sin because they do not believe in me. Paul writes in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. The root of sin is unbelief. And in some way, shape, or form, if you were to go back and trace down every single one of your sins, you would discover that I doubted God. I doubted who he is. I've doubted what he's done, is doing, or will do. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And every sin that you do can be traced back to those doubts. You doubt God somehow. And you don't trust him. And here's Jesus before Satan. And Satan's asking him to do these things. And essentially, he's trying to get Jesus to doubt the other members of the Trinity. Doubt the Father. Doubt the Spirit. Don't trust in them. Don't go their way. They sent you out in the desert. They didn't provide for you. Go ahead. Make some hot baked bread out of that stone. Jesus realized, if it was God's will for me to be out here, I'm going to do it the way God wants me to do it. And if he wants me hungry, that's his will for me. I'm going to trust the Father. I'm going to trust the Spirit. I'm not going to turn these stones into bread. He did not in any way, shape, or form doubt the Father or doubt the Spirit. I mean, have you understood the power of that temptation? Look, we can get pretty hungry. Okay, this week, I was really hungry after a long day of work, and I got home, and Victoria had baked some fresh baked bread. It smelled great. It was like trying to stop me from trying to just fill my belly with that good stuff before dinner started. Like, it was really tempting to just go over there and start snacking. Okay? When it smells that wonderful and it just takes over your mind and your body and you're hungry. And here's Jesus, and after 40 days is when he finally really got famished. He was really hungry. It sounded great. But he knew that it was better to trust in the Lord's timing for him rather than to take this matter into my own hands. That's what Satan does. He takes good, legitimate things and needs, and he elevates them so that you have to have them and want them more than God, more than trusting the Lord. And that's what he was doing with Jesus. He was trying to get Jesus to not trust in God's provision for him. And he says, here it is, Jesus, you can do it. You have the power. I know you're God. You can turn these stones into bread. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. He doesn't decide to just operate independently of the Father and of the Spirit. He's not going to stop believing in them. He's not going to doubt them. He's going to go forward and clearly, feel and understand and be tempted completely to distrust the other members of the Trinity, but he doesn't fall for it. He remained sinless. That's what's going on when Jesus is out there. He understood. He didn't need to distrust his Father. In fact, what did he do in that process to help him at the point of temptation? He quotes Scripture. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy 3 times for each one of these temptations, okay? When's the last time you've quoted the book of Deuteronomy when you've been tempted? Right? Jesus remembered, oh yeah, there was this time when Israel was in the wilderness and they got hungry. They had no food. They were at the end of themselves and they started to murmur. And what happened? God provided. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, I need to trust in the Father. Oh, I need to trust in the Spirit. They'll give me the bread when I need it. And they don't want me to have it right now. That's God's will for me. I'm okay with that. And he remains sinless at the point of temptation. Each time Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus was presented with an opportunity to doubt God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And each time, he goes forward trusting the Father and trusting the Holy Spirit. The root of sin is unbelief, and all he did was believe and trust, even though he was presented with an opportunity and truly tempted. Jesus was sinless under direct temptation from Satan. Later on in his ministry, he was sinless under temptation from Peter. Peter says, hey, you don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to die. He says, get behind me, Satan. He knew it was a temptation. He also remained sinless when he was tempted in Gethsemane. Not only that, but Jesus was sinless when he was under temptation on the cross. And each time, Jesus continued to go forward, trusting in God's plans rather than his own. He never presumed upon God. He never operated independently of God. He always kept faith in God's promises for him. According to the author of Hebrews, Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. There's not a single temptation that you and I have gone through that Jesus himself hasn't been tempted to commit as well. He was clearly tempted, but he did not sin. He was perfect. Jesus never experienced sin in word, thought, or deed. He is morally free from any inherent corruption, and he always sought to do God's will no matter the cost. The ideal man is a sinless man. Even though we live in a fallen world, we are in need of an ideal man to rule this world and to trust in. And only Jesus Christ qualifies to be that ideal man. So you say to me, well, why is this so important? Why is this so important? Well, number one, we've already seen there are misconceptions about whether or not Jesus was sinless or not out in the world. And we just need to remember, here's the eyewitness evidence. They're clearly saying he was tempted, but he never sinned. He's an innocent man. But it's also important to know that Jesus is morally perfect because he is now qualified then to be able to redeem sinful man. Only Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified to redeem sinful man because of his sinless life. I've heard Tim Keller repeat this phrase oftentimes in his sermons. Christ lived the life that we should have lived. And Christ died the death that we should have died. We need both Jesus' death, but we also need Jesus' sinless life for us. He needed to be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, in our place for us. Look, if you're here and you're exploring this whole Christianity thing, I know this sounds unbelievable, but God says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament, when people sinned, it was required that they take an animal to the temple or to the tabernacle, and they had to sacrifice it and in order to obtain God's forgiveness. They would have to impute their sin to the animal, and they would confess, and then they would kill the animal, and the animal would suffer the death that they deserved. And then God would forgive them of their sin because that animal got punished. But those blood sacrifices weren't enough. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 9, He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God?" If you're here and your conscience is haunting you, if you're always walking around thinking somebody's watching you or get you, if it's bothering you, if you're anxious because you feel guilty all the time, if it's like somebody's going to catch you and you're just going to be found out finally, if you're walking around like that, you're never going to shake that feeling until you trust that only the sinless man on earth that has ever walked on the earth came, lived a perfect life, and died willingly on the cross to shed his blood as the punishment and the sacrifice that is needed for you to get forgiveness for you. And as soon as you trust that his perfect life and death is for you, God will forgive you. Your conscience will be free. Just this week, I was at the City Supper helping deliver meals to the folks that need that in our community. And I was at the VFW, and a gentleman comes up to me and started talking to me. And he didn't know I was a pastor because I had my hat on and my mask on and stuff. I didn't look like a pastor. And he gives me a nice dirty joke. And then I chuckle. I was like, "You know, I never get those jokes. Thanks for telling me. I'm the pastor of a Good News Bible Chapel. I needed to hear that." And he's like, "Oh, it all switches gears then for the guy. Well, now let me tell you my he's basically like start giving me his sort of worldview about how life actually works out and how we have to have all these good works. And if we just do enough good, you know, we'll get to the place that we're supposed to get. And I said to him, "Yeah, you put all those good works on one side and you put one of your sin on the other, I don't think it works. I don't think it's going to be enough. Don't you feel like, you know, a little bothered by that? Like, we've done something wrong, we deserve it. Like, you can't belittle sin. It's a major thing. And there's no amount of good works is ever going to counterbalance one of our bad wrongs. Oh, no, if we just, you know, I don't know, maybe, you know," I said, "look, you got to trust that only one person's work can get you into eternal life." He started getting it. I was like, "Are you even trusting?" And he kept going in a little bit, and he's like, I just kept seeing that he was trying to trust in his works, his good living and healthy living, and try to trust in Jesus. I'm like, "No, you got to trust in Jesus. You got to trust in his perfect life, that he lived a sinless life and then died the death that you and I deserved." I hope it gets into his heart. I hope it does. You know, Christians, we get a chance to walk around with our consciences cleaned because of what Jesus did for us. Because he lived the perfect life in our place when we failed. We get to be the happiest people on the place of the earth. We don't get to feel the guilt and the shame all the time. And if you're here and you're still exploring this Jesus thing, and I want you to think about that and say, "You know what, I want that." And if you do, you just have to trust that Jesus lived the perfect life and then died the death for you. And trust that God will forgive you of your sins. And your shame, that guilt, all that stuff that's plaguing your conscience, it all goes away. That's how good this Christian salvation thing is that Christians are talking about. It cleans your conscience. Amazing. It's been so long ago. I got saved when I was 4 or 5 years old that I don't even remember what that's like all the time. I don't remember the haunting of my soul anymore. Okay? If you're here and you still feel that, please talk to one of us, myself, Matt, one of the other elders, Ray, Todd. We would love to talk to you, Craig. We want to make sure you don't have to walk around with that bad conscience all the time. We want to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is perfectly qualified to redeem sinful man. That's the first reason why it's important that Jesus lived a sinless life. Second, only Jesus is perfectly qualified to help a tempted man. If you're here today and you're already a Christian, Jesus' sinlessness is actually very important for us as well. Only Jesus is perfectly qualified to help us when we are tempted. Jesus totally gets it when we're tempted. He knows what it's like, right? He's fully human. He lived in this world just like you and I. He had every temptation encountered that we encounter, every single one of them. There's not a temptation that he didn't encounter. Here he is. He's been tempted in every single way, and yet he did not sin. And what does that mean? He knows how not to sin at the point of temptation. Ooh. Yeah, he knows the ways to get around this stuff. Like, being tempted is not a sin. It's what you do at the point of temptation, in the decision-making process, and then when you decide to commit, you go forward and you go all the way. James 1 talks about it. But being tempted is not a sin. And when you're at the point of temptation and you recognize I'm being tempted, oh, Jesus, you know how to get out of this, right? Don't you think it would be easy to ask him for help at the point of temptation? Remind me, Jesus, how I'm supposed to go through this. I need help. I want to follow you. You're my king in every part of my life, and I want to do this right at your... I'm not going to be perfect, but I need your help right now to not do this time, or to do the right thing now and obey you when you're calling me to obey you. He knows what it's like. He knows how not to sin. And what did he do? He quoted scripture. He preached to himself. He remembered, I got to trust in the Father. I got to trust in the Spirit. I got to keep moving forward, trusting in their timing on these things. He committed to trusting in them no matter what. You know, the more scripture gets into your hearts and more it gets into your minds and gets down into your affections, the more you can use all those scriptures when you are assaulted by temptations from within and without. And we need to make sure we don't misunderstand this. Tim Keller, in his book Encounters with Jesus, notes, Jesus did not come primarily to be a good example. And I'm glad he didn't. Do you know why? He's too good. He's so perfect that as an example, he just crushes you into the ground. Anyone who really seriously seeks to make him a life model, who pays attention to the details of his character and practice, will despair. He is infinitely beyond us, and comparing yourself to him will only grind your genuine aspirations to moral excellence into hopelessness. I think that's what Deb was kind of scratching at this morning. And I feel that at times. It's easy. Oh, I beat myself up. I failed to be perfect like you, Lord Jesus. And yet, that's not the way we're supposed to live. Jesus is a model for believers on how to handle temptations at the point of temptation, and he's there to help at the point of temptation. You can't trust in your own abilities to go through the temptation and not sin. You have to ask for help. You have to ask for strength outside of you to do the right thing. That's why what Jesus does is he prays. Jesus prays, he still prays. He's already given us the Holy Spirit who resides in us as Christians, and he tells the Holy Spirit and asks the Holy Spirit to help this believer at the point of temptation. He's asking for help. We can ask the Holy Spirit directly too, but why not ask Jesus too? He knows what it's like. He felt it. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Lord, I need your help. And at the point of temptation, if you stop and you recognize you're being tempted and you pray and you're asking for him to save you, to do the right thing at the point of this decision and strengthen you to through this process, guess who's doing it? God is, right? Jesus provides help for tempted believers at the point of temptation. He's the only one who's the sinless man, and there's no that we cannot compare ourselves with him in the process. But he shows us how we can trust in him and trust in the Spirit to do the right thing at the point of temptation. He's able to deliver us if we turn to him. Just simply pray. I know we all have a taste for sin. There's always going to be a rising from within us all the time. We have to just keep going to Jesus, and we got to keep going to the Holy Spirit all the time. Help is available. He wants to help. He wants to help. He's praying for us, and he will help us do the right thing at the point of temptation. But we've got to ask. We've got to ask. So it's very important to understand that Jesus' sinlessness perfectly qualifies him to help us as tempted people today. The ideal man is a sinless man. Only Jesus Christ qualifies as the ideal man. Only Jesus is perfectly qualified to redeem sinful man. And only Jesus is perfectly qualified to help a tempted man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so very much for your son, Jesus. Lord, you delighted in him. You approved of everything he did. He never broke the law. He never said a bad word. He never thought a bad thought. He was perfect in every way, shape, and form. And he totally was tempted. He understands what it's like to be tempted in every single way, just as we are. And Lord, he trusted you, Father, and he trusted you, Spirit, to provide for him at the time. Lord, when we are tempted, and we have a taste for sin, and we've got this Adamic sin nature in us that we've inherited, it's really easy to just do the wrong thing, Lord. And yet, we need your help to do the right thing at the point of temptation. And so I pray that you would help us understand and see clearly at the point of temptation that we are being tempted, and that we need to ask for your help to do the right thing, and that you would strengthen us, Lord Jesus, that you would get it, and that you would ask the Spirit to help us too, and that we would do the right thing. And I pray that if there's anybody here who has never understood how to get that conscience, that burden, that shame and that guilt that they're feeling off their minds all the time, if they've never figured that out, I pray that this message will pierce their heart, will pierce their mind, their soul, that they would understand all their good works. It's never cleared their conscience with you, God. And that only person who could do that is the death of Jesus Christ, because he lived the perfect life. Lord, help us to remember that you, Lord Jesus, you're a sinless man. You get it. When we go through the temptations, you understand it. You felt those temptations too in a very real way, more so than we ever realize. And help us to just depend upon you. Thank you for living the sinless life and being perfectly qualified to be the person who can rule this world, be the perfect person to redeem this world by your death, and be the perfect person to help us at the point of temptation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.